And let's pray for God's blessing on our time in his word, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us directly as our Lord Jesus taught us that what we read in the scripture is what God has spoken to us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your word teaches this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 is our scripture reading for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 is our scripture reading. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. May God bless the reading of his word. In this series, dealing with difficult problems from God's word and looking at his wisdom, we've looked at anxiety and depression. We've looked at how to forgive biblically and how to seek forgiveness biblically. We've looked at dealing with fear and dealing with anger. And now we enter into a section on suffering. Suffering, obviously, is probably the biggest problem that we all face living in the world that we live in. Suffering is something we all have to go through eventually. We all want to be safe and secure and never have anything painful or hard happen to us or happen to the ones that we love. But suffering is inevitable in a world that's groaning, as the scripture says in Romans 8. It's groaning under the curse of God for the sinfulness of man. There is indeed blessedness, however, for the children of God, even in the very crucible of suffering. But that suffering is still real, and that pain is still real. The doctrine which ought to bring God's people great comfort, no matter what is happening, is that our God is sovereign. Now, it must be emphasized here at the beginning of this section that I have never met a Bible-believing Christian who was unwilling to say the phrase, God is sovereign. I've even heard open theists. Open theism is a heresy. It is an unbiblical school of thought that argues that the future is open and unknown to God. I have heard open theists say, with great passion, we believe in the sovereignty of God. I listened to a debate recently between two Calvinists and two Arminians or semi-Pelagians, people who believe that salvation is a joint venture between God's grace and man's autonomous free will. And the men defending the freedom of man's will said emphatically in the debate, many times, we believe God is absolutely sovereign. So clearly, the word sovereign and the phrase God is sovereign are meaningless unless they are clearly and biblically defined. And in this first sermon on the topic of suffering and God's sovereignty, I want to lay out the biblical teaching on what the Bible means when we speak of God's rulership or his authority over his creation. What do we mean? What does God's word mean when we say that God is sovereign? Living in the world after the fall, we must all face an important fact. There is, and there always will be, until our Lord's return, there will be much about suffering and much that goes on in the world that we do not understand and can't comprehend. There will be many, many things. If you study world history, there are things that totally mystify us. What could God possibly have been doing when things like that happened? But let us begin our study of God's sovereignty and human suffering with that in mind. There is much that we don't know and will never know. We only know what God has revealed to us, only what he reveals in these things. Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a reference that's easy to memorize because the numbers are the same. 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And the fact is, that's most things. Most things are secret in terms of God's plan and his decree for our lives. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In this final section of sermons in this series on dealing with difficult problems, we're going to give a summary of the biblical teaching on the following three things. Number one, the sovereignty of God and suffering in general. Secondly, and this is a very important theological category in Scripture, God's purposes for suffering in the life of unbelievers. And the other side of that, God's purposes for suffering in the life of believers. Those are very different things in Scripture, as you'll see. But in this morning's first message here, we're going to look at some of the prevailing views of God's sovereignty as it pertains to suffering, and then we're going to look at what God's Word teaches regarding God's sovereignty and what it really means. And here is the basic outline for this morning's message. I've given you a fairly detailed outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along that way. First, we're going to look at a couple of prevailing views of God's sovereignty and the nature of God that are prevalent in our culture and sadly in the church. And then we're going to look at God's actual sovereignty, his real sovereignty, under those six headings underneath there: general, over human decisions, animals, nature, the supernatural, and for our purposes, over the afflictions and suffering of men. So let's look first at prevailing views of suffering. The prevailing views of suffering, the most common view, sadly, even among many who profess to know Christ, is the simplistic view. The simplistic view. People suffer only because they've committed sin. God punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous. This is the view that was held by Job's counselors. Job's counselors came to him and looked at him and could not imagine that there wasn't at least something Job had done to bring this about. Eliphaz says in Job chapter 4, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off?" You have to wonder what world Eliphaz lived in. Where did the innocent ever perish? All the time. Where were the upright ever cut off? It happens every day. He says, "Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." You know what's remarkable about this simplistic, mechanical view of suffering, that all human suffering is a result of something we did wrong? That view was held by Jesus' disciples too. In John chapter 9, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Listen, "and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" You see the assumption there? Well, someone must have done something wrong. Look at this. The poor man was born blind. Who sinned? Did he do it or did his parents do it? I love Jesus' answer. Neither. Neither. Why was that guy born blind? So he could end up in John 9. That's why. So Jesus could heal a man who was born blind. And what a glorious illustration of what God did when he saved every single one of us. Because we were born blind too. And you might as well have tried to explain the colors of a rainbow to us. When God opens our eyes and makes us see by his sovereign, irresistible, effectual grace. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Yes, there is suffering because of sin in general. Yes, that is true. But not all suffering is due to specific sins on our part. God is not so predictable and so mechanical as the unwise would have us to believe. And all of us know, many very wicked people suffer very little in life. There are many people who are morbidly evil, who have a very easy life. And the psalmist lamented what seemed to him to be so unfair about this. Psalm 73:3, he says, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." And so there's this simplistic view of suffering. And all of us have to admit, if we had come across Job and saw what had happened to him in such a short period of time, the man lost all of his wealth, all 10 of his children died in a day, and all of his servants were killed, everything he has taken away, and he's covered with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, wouldn't you be tempted to think, my goodness, what did he do? What did he do? And we all know the story, don't we? We know the narrative. He didn't do anything. He didn't do anything that caused God to discipline him in that way. The second prevailing view of suffering is the corridor of time view of history. The corridor of time view of Earth history. The Christian church at large in our day, and it astonishes me, and it's heartbreaking to me. This is the view that is held by so many, and it's so unbiblical, and it completely destroys the Christian doctrine of God. And yet, the church at large is infected with this myth. This is the idea that God passively takes in what he sees taking place in time and then reacts to it. There's no doctrine of God's decree or plan, no doctrine of providence at all in this idea, and that is its fatal flaw. God is supposedly exonerated by this view for blame for all tragic events, from auto accidents that kill entire families with children to disasters like terrorist attacks like September 11th or natural disasters like tsunamis that kill people and things like that. People say God had nothing to do with that. God didn't even know that was happening. God looked down the corridor of time and he just kind of takes all this knowledge in. How do the clergy respond to such things in the media when they happen? It should make the hair on the back of our heads stand up. When anything big ever happens to this nation, they always interview the wrong people. Why did this happen? Something along the lines of, well, God is absolutely sovereign. He's in control. But he gave man free will and men choose to sin against God and live in rebellion. And God has nothing to do with terrorist attacks. God has nothing to do with natural disasters. He has nothing to do with any of them. They're all random. Those are the kinds of things that you hear from people. And the fact is, we know from the Word of God that God planned and decreed every single one of them. He planned and decreed every single one of them, regulates and controls them all. A Jewish rabbi, a famous author named Harold Kushner, wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which is a very ironic title, because if it was really accurate, it would not have anything in it. When bad things happen to good people, there's nothing in the book. There's nothing to talk about. Or it would be a narrative about the crucifixion of Jesus, because that's the only time something happened to a good person. But anyway, he thinks everybody's good, and he said this, quote, "A drunken driver steers his car over the center line of the highway and collides with the green Chevrolet instead of the red Ford 50 feet farther away. An engine bolt breaks on flight 205 instead of flight 209, inflicting tragedy on one random group of families rather than another. There is no message in all of that. There is no reason for those particular people to be afflicted rather than others. They happen at random, and randomness is another name for chaos," end quote. In this view, all human suffering is brought about by chance, by chaos. Certainly not by the decree and the design of God. And the reason I like using Kushner's quotation, the reason I think he's a good person to quote, is he's much more consistent in his view. He understands that there is no design, no purpose. Everything really is chaotic. And that God stands outside of it and is just as surprised by it as everyone else is. And thus, all of your suffering, folks, in that view, in that perspective, all of your suffering is utterly meaningless and has no purpose at all. No divine design to it whatsoever. And at the end of Kushner's book, he makes the very odd suggestion that people ought to pray for God because he's doing the best he can. And he needs all the help he can get. And you're left feeling sorry for God. He'd like things to be better. He just can't do it. When the Christian singer Keith Green was tragically killed at the age of 28, along with his two eldest children in a plane crash, one of his Christian friends was interviewed and said, "Look, some people were saying it was the Lord, and other people were saying, no, it was the devil. And I looked at all of them and said, look, it just happened. It was an accident." In this view, chaos and chance are powerful forces that are real, and they exist, and they influence events outside of and apart from God. Such is a direct denial of the biblical doctrine of providence. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Suffering, disease, and other hardships are often separated in the minds of many from God's will for us. In the church, many think that way. It's not God's will that we have to go through these hard things. A lot of famous preachers and televangelists treat all of our suffering as outside the will of God. I remember watching one of them Benny Hinn, telling rows and rows of invalids in wheelchairs, "God's will for you is that you be well, mentally, physically, and in every other way. God doesn't want you to be sick." And such teachings leave God's people wondering why they remain sick, why they remain depressed, and why they continue to suffer unspeakable pain. And that is false teaching, folks. Does evil have a purpose? Does our suffering have a purpose? It most certainly does. And you see, people will say, man, you guys, these nasty Calvinists, these fire-breathing Calvinists, they think God decreed absolutely everything that ever comes to pass, including every tragic event, every hardship I've ever faced in life. It's all designed by God's sovereign appointment and by his decree. Think about the other side of that, though. If you don't believe that, what do you believe? That the deaths of children, that the hardest things you've experienced are totally meaningless. They have no purpose or design to them at all. It is gratuitous suffering not intended by God or planned by God to accomplish anything in this world. If you deny God's comprehensive sovereignty, you have to answer no to the question, does evil have a purpose? Does my suffering have a purpose? You have to say, no, it doesn't. And folks, that is a death sentence. So let's talk about God's actual sovereignty, God's real sovereignty. Point number two there on your outline. One of the most vital truths that every Christian must embrace and seek with every fiber of their soul and spirit is this. 2 Corinthians 5:7, you all know it from memory. We walk by faith, what? Not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul made this statement in the context of Christians in general, knowing that if we die physically, we have an eternal building from God awaiting us in heaven. We don't see this now, and thus we must live or walk by faith and not by sight. We don't see exactly what we're going to see when we die and go to heaven, and when the resurrection happens and you see the new heavens and the new earth. We haven't seen it, so we walk by faith, believing God's promise. We have never seen with our eyes this building from God, this house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In our nation today, we're looking at a bleak future, aren't we? While there are pockets of resistance to our nation's slouch toward Gomorrah, we really do not see signs of nationwide repentance or revival breaking out. And that's why I always pray that we would. Perhaps God will, and I pray that he does, surprise us with an outpouring of undeserved grace and repentance like he did with the people of Nineveh under Jonah long ago. But no matter what God chooses to do, no matter how his plan unfolds in this world, we walk by faith and not by sight. Christians have endured far worse than we've endured in the past. And our duty, no matter what, is to be steadfast and faithful in doing what we know is right, steadfast and faithful in prayer and in the study of God's holy word, steadfast and faithful in speaking the truth in love, even when people don't want to hear it. And when it comes to the suffering we endure in life by God's design, the same verse applies. It applies on a personal level. We walk by faith, not by sight. Everyone in this room, if I ask for a show of hands, have suffered something and you don't know why you suffered it. You don't know what the lesson was that God wanted you to learn that you couldn't have learned in any way except to suffer like that. Every one of us could raise our hands. Yes, there's a lot of things I do not understand about my lot in life. In the very same way, we cannot pull back the curtains and understand all of God's purposes behind the events of our own lives, especially the difficult ones, especially the times of suffering or the grievous sins that we have committed. Yes, we too will wonder why God, like Habakkuk said, like the psalm writer said, why? Why are these things happening? As was said at the beginning, I've never met a professing Christian who was unwilling to say the phrase, I believe in the sovereignty of God. The question is, what does it mean to say that God is sovereign? One of the best definitions of sovereignty I've ever read was in Arthur W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. He said this, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. Divine sovereignty means that God, in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Is Pink's definition biblically accurate? Let's consider just a small selection of passages that speak of God's sovereignty in general terms. Let's talk about God's general sovereignty. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the scripture says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. To whom belongs everything in creation? God. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. 1 Chronicles 29:10 and 11. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Does David sound like he said, yeah, he's sovereign over most things, but he's delegated a measure of freedom to this and that and the other thing? That's just not part of the thinking of these godly people from the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Folks, what are kingdoms and nations? It's people. People. God rules over people. And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Psalm 22, 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 145, 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And so you see these descriptions all the way through the Bible, from the beginning to the end, of God's general rulership over nations, kingdoms, over people, over the sun, the moon, the stars, over everything in creation. God's general sovereignty. Now, you know, immediately people are going to say, well, yeah, he's sovereign over those things. Sure. But they'll try to reserve other things. So let's look at some other things. God's sovereignty over the decisions of men. Are human decisions ever surprising to God? Does God ever learn them? Does he ever take in knowledge of them? Does God sit back and react to what people do? Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Isn't that an amazing direct statement? Why do I step where I do and make the decisions that I do? God directs them. I plan in my heart, but where I go, what I do, is directed by the Lord. Proverbs 20, 24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Psalm 33, 10, 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Think about that. What are the counsels of the nations? The plans of people in power? He brings them to nothing. And it says, he makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. God is always sovereign over and ruling over the decisions of men. He rules over how far even the wicked can go. Remember Abimelech in the book of Judges? Just been reading about him lately. Abimelech in the book of Judges gets this big following, and he's conquering everybody, and he killed all of Gideon's sons, and he's just taking prisoners everywhere and conquering territory and moving forward, and he just seems unstoppable, and he walks past the window, and a lady drops a millstone out, and he's dead. I just laughed at that the other day, just reading that, going, look at that. The guy thinks he's taken over the whole world. What happens? Someone throws a rock out the window and he dies, just like that. Did God plan that? Was that surprising to him? Could God have stopped Abimelech anytime he wanted? Every single movement that he made, was it decreed and controlled by God? Yes. We don't do anything. Even the bad guys don't do anything outside of God's control. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. What are generations? Those are people. Every group of people that lives and dies, after all of us are dead, buried, forgotten, there will be a whole bunch more people in the world if Jesus hasn't come back yet, and he'll be sovereign over all of them too. He rules over the generations of people as they're born and die. He rules over them. Remember Nebuchadnezzar when he regained his sanity after being so proud of Babylon? Is this not Babylon the great that I have made by my power? And God takes his sanity away from him, and he crawls around on the ground and eats grass, and his fingernails get long. And he says when he regains his sanity, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? How do you think Nebuchadnezzar would have reacted if you said, yeah, but you still had free will? I think he would have said, not really. How about God's sovereignty over animals? Psalm 50, 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Why do animals consistently have food to eat every day? Why is it that everything from microscopic parasites to lions to dogs, cats and elephants have food to eat? And why do animals die when they do? Listen to Psalm 104, 27. These all wait for you, speaking of animals, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Does this sound like God just wound up the world, flung it out there, and watches it from a distance? Animals eat because he feeds them. They gather in that food because he feeds them. And when they die, it's because he's turned his back on them and he takes their breath away. How did the animals get into the ark of Noah? Did Noah have to become an expert hunter and subdue every kind of beast on earth? Genesis 6:20, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And then later in Genesis 7:15, and they went into the ark two by two of all flesh in which is the breath of life. I get the chills every time I think of that. What an ominous sight that must have been to the people who saw it. All these animals coming in pairs, every kind of animal on earth coming to the ark. And people must have seen that and known this is supernatural. The God who is about to destroy this planet is sovereign over animals. They walk where he wants them to walk. He brought them to Noah. They came in pairs. God is even able to speak through the mouth of an animal if he wants to. And he did with Balaam's donkey. You all remember the story. And it's not just big special events like the flood of Noah or Balaam's talking donkey. That psalm locates the meals that every animal on earth eats is given to them by God. And when they all die, their lives are taken away by God. It is the same with us. We will live as long as God has decreed us to live, and then he takes away our life. We are come to nothing. Even the known and unknown mundane events that most people will never see or hear or even know about, like the death of small sparrows. To me, that Jesus' teaching on that topic is one of the clearest statements of God's comprehensive sovereignty in the entire Bible. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them. You see what he's saying by that illustration? Sold for a copper coin. They're worthless. They're the most insignificant thing in creation. And he says, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. There is nothing random about the deaths of birds. The deaths of ants, the deaths of everything on earth, they're all controlled and decreed by God. What about God's sovereignty over nature? Day, night, summer, winter, all are created and controlled by God. Psalm 74:16, the day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. So why is there light shining through the windows right now? God prepares the light and it shines in here on us. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Why do cows and other farm animals have grass to eat every day? Why do various fruits and vegetables grow each day that men are able to eat? Did God just sort of set up natural laws that function on their own and do this? Listen to Psalm 104, verse 10. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. He causes grass to grow for the cattle. Why do crops grow when people plant them? Even pagans, God makes them grow. He causes them to grow. And vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. So all the nocturnal animals, they know when to come out because God makes the sun disappear as the earth spins on its axis. God is providentially upholding and moving things along the way all the time. He is not distant from anything. He is intimately involved in his creation. In scripture, does it ever just happen to rain? Job and Jeremiah did not think so. Job 5 verse 10, he gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. Jeremiah 5:24, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. So God controls even, by his power, the normal functions of nature, as well as all miraculous interventions that we see in Scripture. Remember this narrative from Luke chapter 8. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. You can see why his disciples were terrified when that happened. Imagine it. He stands up and rebukes the wind, and everything instantly becomes calm. What an amazing display. And yet, the storm they were in was itself being controlled by the same man that calmed it down. Scripture labors the point, the normal occurrences of natural events, seasons, the rising of the sun and its setting, the rain, the snow, the births and deaths of animals are all part of God's sovereign plan. When a sparrow is said not to fall to the ground apart from your Father's will, Jesus' application of that is nothing happens in your life that he's not in control of. Nothing happens outside of his plan for his own self-glorification. God can even make the sun stand still if he wants. Remember that narrative? Joshua 10. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Imagine what would happen if suddenly the earth stopped revolving. I think we're spinning around pretty fast. I think everybody would die instantly. And yet God is sovereign over, even over this. He can suspend the laws of nature, but he's also the one who keeps them going all day, every day. We must not think of God as detached from anything in creation. That is our tendency as rebellious creatures to want to think, no, we have this one island that we control. And God's word thunders against that. No, not even sparrows die apart from my plan. So you need to know, I am God over everything at all times. The next topic, God's sovereignty over the supernatural. He's sovereign over the natural created order. He's sovereign over the supernatural as well. Not even angels live, move, or act outside of God's sovereign control. Psalm 103:20, bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. The angels belong to God. What he commands them to do, they do. They do his word. God even sends deceiving spirits to mislead his enemies when he so desires. In 1 Kings 22:19, then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by and on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Then the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So God controls even the spirits. They can't do anything apart from his sovereign decree, plan, and will. Even Satan himself would have been entirely unable to afflict Job without first asking God for permission. And even then, all that Satan did was limited by God's power and by his command. The first round of afflictions, Satan was hindered by God in this way, Job 1:12. Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And Satan obeys God to the letter. For the second round of afflictions, God limited Satan with these words in Job 2:6. Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And as you read the narrative, you notice that Satan always obeys God. He is, after all, God's devil. God's sovereignty over the afflictions of men. Now we're getting more into the topic that I really want to focus on as far as dealing with difficult problems. God's sovereignty over the afflictions of men. One little noticed fact from the narrative of Job is that Job's wife, as ungodly as she was, she understood clearly that in the ultimate sense, Job's afflictions were from God. Her theology was right. She knew that this was God's doing. All of Job's and her 10 children died in a day. All of Job's wealth was stolen and his servants killed. And Job is covered from head to toe with painful boils. That Hebrew word for boils is the same term from the plagues in Egypt. And Job's wife is saying to him, look at you. How can you seriously think that God still loves you? Why do you hold fast to him? Don't you recognize he could have stopped this from happening? Obviously, he doesn't care about you. Job 2:9, his wife says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job's response is remarkable in its maturity. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Hear what Job is understanding here? He understands the same thing that she does. Her problem is she wants to turn on him for it. She wants to turn against God for it. She wants to curse God for it. And Job is saying, we don't just accept good from God. We also accept the adversity that he plans, even something on this level. Imagine it, having 10 kids and all 10 of them in one day are killed, and then losing your health, losing all your possessions, you're losing your reputation. Your best friends think that you're a sinful, horrible person. You must have done something. What are you holding back? Confess it to God. And Job saying, this is from him. I'm not just going to accept good from God. I'm not just going to be loyal to him when things are good in my life, when things are their worst, when I have the worst pain imaginable, I will hold fast to him. As Job says later on, that glorious phrase in the book of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, yet will I worship him. Very often our afflictions are tests of our loyalty. We just need to understand that. Why does God plan them for us? Why does he plan really painful things? Things that just tear our hearts out. He's testing our loyalty. Job's wife failed that test. She turned. And Job's answer was, I'm not just going to accept good. We shall accept adversity as well. And his name will be praised. We brought nothing into this world. We carry nothing out of it. May his name be glorified and praised. Will we be loyal to God when great evil comes upon us, or great pain, or great loss? That's one of the reasons I love Christian biographies, and you hear the suffering that people went through, and you see their loyalty to God. They held tenaciously on. Of course, we know they weren't holding tenaciously. God was holding onto them. Think of John Owen. John Owen wrote a 900-page book on communion with God, how to have communion with each of the members of the Trinity. It's a glorious book. And you think, John Owen had 11 children and buried all 11 of them. 10 of them died when they were 3 or younger. So he's having a child, and it's dying once every 3 years for most of his married life. The one child that survived childhood died at age 19 of tuberculosis. And yet, in the meantime, the guy's writing 900-page books on how to have communion with each member of the Trinity. Wow. Amazing. Shall we only accept good from God and not also adversity? How painful would that be? And yet, how much would you grow in your walk with God if you went through such things? Like Job, we too must learn to see ourselves and our surroundings and circumstances as created by God. It accomplishes nothing to try to say, well, there's free will and there's these things that God doesn't know about or that he doesn't fully control. Or well, he does know them, but then he micromanages the universe and picks the best scenario. That's useless. Nothing good can come from that except to destroy the Christian faith. We have to understand that the crooks in our lot, the hardest things that we deal with, folks, are the work of God. Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? The crooks in our life, the bends and places that we would like them to be straight, they are the work of God. It's a remarkable verse of scripture. And Thomas Boston, one of the Puritans, wrote a long book called The Crook in the Lot. Based on that phrase, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God gives us an affliction, and it afflicts us for so long. And we pray and pray and pray that it would go away, and it doesn't go away. And Boston says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has determined is going to be crooked? I want you to think about some biblical examples of this. And all of us can tell our own stories, but think about some biblical examples. People who had crooks in their lot, people who had very hard things in their life that they dealt with from the beginning to the end or for huge sections of their life. Remember Leah? Leah had an open womb. She bore Jacob 6 sons. What was the crook in Leah's lot? Was that she had tender eyes, she wasn't as beautiful as her sister Rachel, and she was not as loved as her sister Rachel. Leah knew from the moment she woke up until the moment she fell asleep every night and every day, she always knew that Jacob loved Rachel more than her. For the entirety of her married life, she knew that. How hard would that be on someone to know that? To live every moment of every day? How hard would it be to be a devout lover of God, having that kind of a crook in your lot? And yet that was the work of God that was designed by God for Leah, for God's glory. Rachel was physically beautiful. She had the heart of the man that she loved. But the crook in her lot was barrenness. At least for a very long time in her life, it was barrenness. And she had to watch those little boys growing up and watch the delight on her husband's face as he played with those little boys and saw them and was just as proud as a father could be. And she just couldn't have children. Why? Because God closed her womb. Who's sovereign over open and closed wombs? God is. That was her crook in the lot. Paul was a courageous and bold preacher of the gospel, but we learn from Scripture, people made fun of Paul. People gave him a hard time because he was unimpressive in person. He even said that he had heard people say, yeah, his letters are very weighty, but man, you meet the guy, he's a worm, he's nothing. He's contemptible in his speech. He's not a good orator. Those are crooks in his lot too. Timothy had a godly mother and a godly grandmother, but apparently was also rather shy and was apparently very prone to sickness as well. Paul told him in 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. So Timothy was sick a lot. He was sick very often, so much so that Paul, even in inspired scripture, tells him, you need to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Don't just drink water, drink this other stuff. It'll help you feel better. So Timothy has this crook in the lot. He's sick all the time. You know, many great preachers were like that. Many people who were great ministers and men of God were sick all the time. Augustine was a very frail, sick person. Charles Spurgeon was sick all the time. I learned reading a biography of Spurgeon by Ian Murray. He was absent from his own pulpit about once every three Sundays because his arthritis and his gout was so bad he could hardly stand up. Some are frustrated incessantly by on-the-job or vocational difficulties. Jeremiah experienced this because of an incredible array of discouragements. He was thrown down in the well. God even told him, I'm going to speak through you, Jeremiah, but nobody's going to listen. But I want you to speak anyway. They're going to throw you down the well. It's going to be cold and lonely down there. But Jeremiah was so discouraged at one point, he says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, I will not mention him nor speak any more in his name. He had a big crook in his lot. Was that accidental or designed by God? One great crook in Job's life was his ungodly and non-supportive wife. If ever a man needed a woman to help him, it would have been in that moment. If she could have sat there with him and put her arm around him and, let me pray for you. I love you. I'm going to be with you through this. How much did Job need a supportive, sympathetic, loving wife in his hours of greatest loss and heartache and loneliness? How much did he need his wife to grieve with him over their children and over the loss of everything and to comfort him with the loss of his health, to defend him against his mean friends? But God's will was that Job would not have a supportive spouse. That was the crook in his lot, and it's the work of God. For the wise and loyal Abigail, the crook in her lot was a drunk, hot-headed, wicked husband, Nabal. Being married to such a bad man was no doubt a great source of heartache and trouble for her, and yet she maintained her Christian dignity and her integrity. Was that accidental? That was the crook in the lot. It was the work of God in her life. Jonathan was blessed with a wonderful friendship with David, but his crook in his lot was his furious and envious father, Saul, who ended up throwing spears at David and at him at one point. That was hard for Jonathan, a godly man, to have such a wicked father. Joseph was blessed with a heart that was attached to the true God, but the crook in his lot was his own youthful foolishness in dealing with his brothers and telling on them and their subsequent hatred of him as being sold as a slave and being unjustly imprisoned. He had a lot of crooks in his lot, and I have no doubt wondered what was really going on. And those were terrible trials. And I want you to understand, we need to all remember, all of them were the work of God. And understanding that they were designed by God is what carried Joseph through it. Remember how he comforted his brothers? What did he tell them? You guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. Moses complained to God that he was slow of speech and unable to talk. What was God's response to him from the burning bush? Remember what God says to him? When Moses gets God angry, because Moses keeps saying, giving excuses, I can't do this. I'm not the one for this. I can't speak well. And then he finally says to God, would you please just find somebody else to do this? And what's God's answer? Who made man's mouth? Why was Moses heavy of mouth, as it says in the Hebrew? He just was not a good speaker. Why wasn't he a good speaker? It was the work of God. God designed it that way. He even said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Why are some people blind? Because God makes them that way. Why are some people deaf? God makes them that way. God designs people this way. Where do they come from? They're the work of God. Where do our blessings and joys come from? They come from God as well. Don't just bless and praise God for the blessings. Don't just praise Him for the days of happiness. Praise God for your trials too. We're the only people in all of creation who can actually rejoice when things are their hardest. We can consider it pure joy. Do we believe in God or chance? God or luck? God or accidents? Sovereignty or chance? If we fail to affirm the absolute unconditional sovereignty of God Almighty over all his creation and everything in it, then our view of God will have much more in common with finite gods or pagan mystery religions than they do with the almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God who has revealed himself in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we've looked at some prevailing views of suffering, the simplistic mechanical view. If something bad is happening to you, you must have done something. If you have some kind of physical infirmity, you must have done something. We know that's not true. The book of Job should lay that to rest forever. When we see people, if they're suffering, do not think, oh, they must have done something wrong. No, not at all. Not at all. We looked at the corridor of time myth that's held by many professing Christians today. God doesn't really know. He looks down the corridor of time and takes in things and then reacts to them. That's not biblical or true either. But we saw in Scripture that God is generally sovereign over everything he created. He's sovereign over human decisions, over animals, over nature, over the supernatural, and over the afflictions of men. Always remember, the crook in your lot, the crook in your lot, the thing that if God came down and said, what can I do for you? You would ask to get rid of this one thing. It is the work of God. Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Why do men resist this precious truth of God's comprehensive and all-encompassing sovereignty with such unrelenting ferocity? Why has every conceivable, nuanced, theological way of getting around it been proposed over the years? Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to close with this, expressed it well in these words. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry, to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the very moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim, and I proclaim, an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. You realize, of course, if God had consulted you about becoming a Christian, you would have told him no. Leave me alone. I'm very thankful he didn't ask me my permission. Spurgeon continues, then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. End quote. This precious doctrine of God's sovereignty is pivotal and key to understanding suffering, as we're going to see in our next messages. We're going to look at God's purposes. Just remember, what has been established today, everything has a purpose. So God has specific purposes in suffering in the lives of non-believers. He has very specific purposes for suffering in the lives of believers. And we're going to see from Scripture they are very different from one another. And some of the most precious things that God has told us in his word are what he teaches us about why we suffer in life. And I hope that it will be an encouragement to you. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we do indeed see you as exalted and upon your throne, ruling over all things. And we're thankful that we also have your revealed will. We know what we are to do. You have told us what we are to do in our lives. You have given us a law that we can understand and live by. And we pray you would help us to see you as sovereign over everything outside of our control and sovereign over our lives. And we are so thankful that you are sovereign even over our salvation and that its purpose is to glorify the grace of Christ and that it will not fail to do so. And we bless your name for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.